I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at the first five verses together. Follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 15, the first five verses. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Let's pray. God, we look at those words, and if we've been around at all your word, not many of those words are unfamiliar to us. And God, we are possibly so familiar with your story that it has become dull. And so God, I pray that even today, as we hear familiar words, that it would be nothing short of miraculous in what you do. That by your Spirit that you would come and that you would speak with power to your people. Father, that you would speak to individual hearts. God, for those who do not know you this morning, I pray that today they would sense your drawing of them. And that they would turn in faith to you. God, we pray that your word would meet us with power this morning. And God, that you would speak mightily to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't do it often, but when you go to the mailbox, is there anything better than getting really good news in the mail? You know, it's kind of the time of the year when high school seniors are kind of opening letters in the mailbox, and it's those college acceptance letters. And you know, when they go your way, there's nothing better. And if they don't, you know, there's a disappointment there. But is there anything better than good news? Or, you know, it's about that time when IRS refund checks start coming out and you go to the mailbox and you're like, yes, it has come. You know, when you go to the mailbox and there's good news there, is there really anything better than that? And good news is really what we talk about today. We use the term gospel, and that's what the gospel is the good news of God. And it's a message of truth. It's a message of God's grace, and He's speaking that over this world. And so that's when we use the word gospel, we're talking about good news. It's like opening the envelope and having the best news that you could ever read, and it's a message of God's grace as He declares it to us. And so we're going to look at the gospel. We're going to go right to the very beginning, right to the very crux and foundation of our faith as we look at these things. And so the gospel it really does lead us to salvation. And so look at verse 2 in our passage. It says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Kind of, if you hold firmly to the word, or else you've believed in vain. It's really an interesting concept if you think about it. It's actually somewhat interesting, especially with that word otherwise in some passages or unless in others. It's kind of this sense that you could possibly believe in vain. And then there's really two things in play here. The first is that the first part of that verse, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. And so, basically, if it's if, then you could not hold firmly to that. And so what is going on here in the original text is this word of holding firmly to something is to grab hold of it and not let it go. You know, to keep possession of something at all costs. Jesus tells a story or a parable in Matthew chapter 13 of a guy who's actually working in a field. And in his work, he comes across a great treasure. And this is what he says in Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then, in his joy, went and sold all that he had and bought that field. And so the picture is a guy out in the field. He's kind of, you know, turning it up, and all of a sudden he finds this great treasure. He doesn't own the land, so he really by right can't take it. So he hides it back, and then he goes and sells everything he has, and he buys this field, and then by which getting that great treasure. To grab hold of something and to hold firmly is like that guy, like that worker, just doing everything in your power to get a hold of it and not let it go. To hold firmly, do everything that you're humanly possible to keep it. And so often, I think, you know, what is it to hold firmly? I think very often, many people have a take it or leave it thought about the truth of God. Well, you know, if it comes to me, if it's around me, if it's here, it's there, it's like, all right, great. But, you know, if I'm not really grabbing a hold of it, it's no big deal. It's kind of this take it or leave it. You know, that's what is not being described here. And that's one of the dangers that is in play of verse 2 here in chapter 15. What's the other side of that? So you could actually be holding firmly, but what are you supposed to be holding firmly to? The word that was preached to you. So if you're not holding firmly to the word, you could actually grab hold of something that is not the word of God. What have we heard in our culture a lot and when it comes to faith? Well, I'm a person of faith. I'm a spiritual person. And these concepts are in our society, but what is your faith in? And what do you pursue spiritually? There really is a truth aspect to everything that we believe. And so what are you holding on to? Or maybe even more specifically, who are you holding on to? Or is it some vague concept of spirituality or of faith? Or is it something that is against the scriptures? Or, more subtly, coming to the South, kind of just feeling some of this, you might not even consciously be grabbing a hold of anything else, but subtly may have a hold of something else other than the gospel of Jesus. What does that look like? Are you trying to live life rightly? Are you trying to live a good moral life and raise good moral kids? Are you just wanting to treat people with respect? None of those things are bad. But if that is how you define what it is to walk with the living God, that is not firmly grasping the gospel of Jesus. That is firmly grasping a way to make your life work out better. And it's done by living rightly. Do you know that there's an equally dangerous trap in your goodness as it is grabbing hold of something overtly opposite of the scriptures? The trap is that you do not need God. Because if you can live morally, you can live upstanding, you can raise good kids that make straight A's and do really well in sports and go on. And if you can do all that, where's your need of God? And there really is this subtle trap, even in your goodness, that your goodness would blind you of your need of God's grace to wash over you. We are so abundant, so prosperous in this country. Isn't it so easy to become blind to our great need? Jesus said it's easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And I would say everybody in the United States and suburbia falls into that camp. Because our goodness and our rightness and in making things just work out can blind us that we have a hold of something that is completely opposite of the gospel of grace, but it doesn't look like just flat out opposition. It's an equally as dangerous trap. You've relied on you and you've replaced God. The gospel is what saves. Not your efforts, not my efforts, the gospel. What are you holding firmly to? Most likely you're holding firmly to something. And if it's anything other than the gospel of God's grace found in Jesus, what does the verse say at the end? You have believed in vain. That's a staggering concept. In a sense, we're not playing church this morning. We're not here just because it's nice to be here on Easter Sunday. We're here to do business with the living God. Are we holding firmly to his gospel that he offers through Jesus? Because the gospel also has power to save. It says, you know, by this gospel you are saved. It's really a continuation of the end of verse 1 that you've received, you've taken your stand on this, and you are saved. The gospel is powerful enough to save you. These are not merely words or propositions that we set before you, because words and propositions can't deliver you from anything. This is the living word of God as he gives it to his people. And so in God's economy, these words and this message actually rescues you and me. They are able to deliver you from the judgment of God and can bring you near to God as a son or a daughter. What are you holding firmly to this morning? Or maybe you believe in the truth of God's grace, but you're not firmly holding on to it, making every effort to grab a hold of it this morning. So really, the gospel leads to salvation, but it also leads to life. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." You ever wonder, how do I explain Christianity to somebody? You know, you're in the grocery store, and not that this happens often, but the person you're sitting there talking to says, "What do you believe?" What would you say? Your neighbor says, "What do you believe?" What would you say? Most people don't have an easy response to that. If you lack a simple few sentence response, I welcome you to memorize verses 3 and 4 of this passage. What is it that we believe? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You can get a lot of places from these verses, and we're going to kind of go a lot of different places this morning. You can get a lot of places in your understanding of faith. And for this morning, as we talk about the resurrection, I think the first thing is that these events actually happened and actually occurred. This is not the stuff of myths. These are real historical events. Paul's not simply making a claim without support. He speaks of people that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. That's why he goes on in verse 5 through 8. He says this, and after he was raised, verse 5, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or died. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So who did he appear to? He appeared to Peter and the other disciples, more than 500 followers of Christ, appeared to James, and then to Paul himself. That phrase of abnormally born is, you know, he was persecuting the church. Jesus shows up on the road and says, you know, "Come on, Paul." And so he kind of comes in like a little bit different of a way than a lot of the other guys. And being abnormally born. The resurrection is what differentiates Christianity from all other world religions. You think of the major religions in our world, only a few of them relate on a personal God relating to people. But only one, and that is Christianity, makes the claim of an empty tomb for its founder. So you could say that our faith stands or falls based on the resurrection. So why all these things here? Well, because even the disciples at first didn't believe. You know, they wanted to see it before they would believe. You know, when Thomas sees his nail prints, he says, "My Lord and my God." He wouldn't believe it until he saw it. And so that's why there's so much detail in Scripture as to who has seen and can account to these things. So you may be sitting here today yourself in doubt. So just allow me to address a few common of the doubts that float around in our day. Here's one thing that most people do not deny, is that the tomb was empty on Easter morning. That's a fact that is largely undenied in history. Now, how it got empty or became empty, that's what's denied. But the fact that the tomb was empty is agreed upon. So Christianity stands on a resurrected, living Savior. The religious leaders were seeking to do what? You know, all that time leading up to Jesus' death, they were seeking to to actually stop what was being taught. And they were trying to squash Jesus and his followers. So they would be highly motivated to do what? If our faith hinges on a risen living Savior, what would they be highly motivated to do? Produce his body. But yet, they would want to parade him through the streets. Here's your dead Messiah. But yet, there's nothing. There's only silence in history. Silence from the religious leaders and silence from the Romans in power. Why? Because they didn't have his body. And they couldn't find his body. So you might say, well, Jesus' body was just stolen. Yeah. Those guys that were hiding on the other hillside that wouldn't even go near the cross all of a sudden got the guts up to run and take out an armed Roman contingent of soldiers and roll away the stone, steal Jesus' body, and stash it away without being detected. And you're saying, well, you're asking me to believe that someone raised from the dead. That sounds a whole lot more plausible than resurrection. But let me ask you this. Would you die for a lie? Would you literally give your life for a lie that you know is a lie? If it costs you something, maybe, but would you just knowingly throw your life away? Because that's what happened to every single one of those disciples. That they staked their very life and their very essence on the resurrection. Because all of them were executed before the end of, and that's how they met their death. And so, isn't it interesting that these guys, the most highly debated and doubted concept in Scripture of the resurrection, is what these guys pretty much all died for? Would you throw your life away for a lie? And so, the concepts there, and there's many other doubts and proofs and all those different things, but I just put those before you as God works and through his word. And so how did all of these things come about? Look at verse 3 and 4, that he died according to the scriptures. At the end there, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that his death and resurrection, that the death and resurrection of Jesus were the fulfillment of the promises of God. Without these things happening in time and space, if they don't, we have no hope whatsoever. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 14, he says this. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It goes on in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Actually, when Paul is or Peter is in the book of Acts early on, he's actually calling people to repentance because of the resurrection. And he's using the resurrection as the proof of who Jesus is. And so since Jesus' death and resurrection is claimed to happen by the scriptures in human history, and we see accounts of these things throughout history, the humanity of Jesus and his death, that must affect how life works. Because Jesus came and took on real flesh and died a real death and conquered the real enemy that is the final enemy of our lives. These are not simply out there concepts that, oh, this is nice to think about on Easter. The flesh and bone nature of Jesus makes these things become realities in our lives. They lay a foundation of how to pursue real life in a broken world. And so that, not just events that really happened, but events that affect today. It's been, Paul Tripp has said this, that since his resurrection guarantees your resurrection, that we're going to be raised with him, in his resurrection, Jesus invites you into the one story that never, ever ends. And so, what is he saying? Is that these events of what Jesus endured and walked through, they affect us today. These are not just mere intellectual, theological concepts that are just out there. These are things that change the way that we live. And so, as we think about that, we really see this concept, this pattern of what Jesus does. And I think I have different notes up there. What do I have up there? Okay, there we go. Yeah. last minute changes. And what we see in this is that Jesus offers us a new way to live. What do we see in verse 3? That Christ died for our sins. And then he was buried, and then he was resurrected. What's the pattern of Jesus' life and what he does for his people? Death, burial, resurrection, right? That the cross sometimes gets top billing, but the resurrection at times gets lost in the shuffle. Without the resurrection, even what Jesus did on the cross is incomplete. And what we see is this upside-down paradigm, this new way to live that Jesus offers his people. It's a reversal of what we normally do. The normal way of thinking is look out for your own, get what you can now, take care of yourself, and everything else will work out. What is Jesus showing us as a new way to live? What does he do for us as his people? He died, he was buried, and then he rose. Death leads to life. Personal sacrifice leads to personal joy. Rather than grabbing on and holding what is mine, I find life by giving myself away. Rather than demanding my rights be given to me, I surrender my own well-being for someone else's gain. How does that affect how we live? How does that affect you living in a family or in a friendship or with coworkers? How does that affect? It shows us what love really is and what love is all about. That love is always an exchange. That someone else gets, that someone that you're seeking to love gets a blessing, and you incur their burden. To help someone financially, what do they get? They get your money, and what do you get? Their indebtedness. Love is always an exchange. It's not neutral. You always, it's the giving something of your well-being, and you incur someone's burden. Isn't that really what we see here at the cross? That Jesus is the one who the righteous gave himself for the unrighteous. What does it say back in verse 3? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. For our sins. This is absolutely the message of the gospel. If you don't want to talk about sin or valuing something else over God or in place of him, then you really don't want to talk about the gospel of God's grace. Because Jesus died for our sins. Remember that Jesus was crucified along with two other guys, two thieves, two criminals, right? They commit a crime, they pay the price. And you could say that they were what? They were getting what they deserved. And so that makes sense why they were on the cross. The wonderful promise of the gospel is not that we can be really, really good. The promise of the gospel is that it is grace for criminals. And until we grasp that, until I really grasp that, I wonder if I grasp the gospel. That God offers us his grace while we deserved death before God. And it wasn't just a free offer. What kind of love was it? It was a very costly love. What did it cost him? His son enduring torment, rejection, death, distance from him. So many people think Christianity is about making good people behave rightly. That is not Christianity. It is quite the opposite. The beauty of the gospel of grace is God showing grace to people that continually walk away from him. That's the gospel. That's why it says in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Do you hear the pattern? A new way to live? A new way that the death and resurrection of Jesus actually affects the way that we live? That death leads to new life. Giving ourselves away actually brings great joy. It's the freedom we have in the gospel that frees us to do that. And then these are events that affect eternity. That's why Paul says and reminds us of in verse 1, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand," in the beginning of verse 2, "and by which you are saved." That this gospel is not for everyone. This gospel must be received. And so you can hear all of this talk of the grace of God and kind of turn away from it, kind of like, yeah, that's nice, but never receive it. And this gospel of grace, in a sense, passes you over. This is a gospel in which we stand. We must receive it and rest in it in order for it to be ours, our salvation, and our life. And it's something that affects eternity. It's not just it's going to get me through the week better. It is a hope and a working of God that actually gets us through and past the grave and into eternity. Paul writes about that in verse 19 of chapter 15. I love this verse because a lot of times we get stuck on the day-to-day hope. And Paul writes, "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied more than all men." So if your only hope of Jesus is that he's going to provide a nice house, the next meal, and all those different things, you are to be pitied more than all men. Because the hope that we have in Christ passes beyond this life for all eternity. That the hope that we have in the gospel is not just a temporal hope of God's provision. It is an eternal hope of fellowship and closeness and nearness and intimate relationship with the living God. Not just tomorrow, not just next week, even with the rest of our years, but for all eternity. We looked earlier at the sunrise service that Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. And he says, set your mind on things above. Set your mind on the closeness and the nearness that we have in the gospel. For all eternity, that is our hope. These events not only affect our life, they affect eternity, and they really did happen. So here's the question for you today. Just like Jesus said at the in John chapter 11, he says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." And he says, "He who dies will actually live, and he who lives will never die. Do you believe this?" There's the offer of the gospel. You've heard the truth of God's grace, but you also have heard that you must receive it. And Jesus asks, "Do you believe this?" Because that is the gospel by which the scriptures say leads to salvation, leads to life, changes things for all eternity, and actually leads to life today rather than us chasing after everything on our own terms. If God is stirring you, I welcome you to respond after the service and kind of just meet us over here as we would love to pray with you and in a sense introduce you to the living God. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, take your words and I pray by your Spirit that they would go out with power, that these words would not return to you empty. And Father, I pray for the one that you are stirring today, the one that you are drawing today. God, I pray that you would allow them to respond and receive your gospel, your offer of grace. And Father, I pray that for those in this room who have walked with you for years, God, help us to hear the amazing truth of the gospel that you died for our sins, but you did not stay dead. You rose. And because of that, we have a resurrected, living Savior who is for us today. God, help us in our struggle, in our going through life, Father, that we would rest in the power of the risen Christ. Father, I pray that you draw us all to you, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.